see at the end of the story is more glorious because of the terrible suffering that the main character walks through throughout the book. To be honest, the book wouldn't be that great if Frodo didn't suffer so dearly. The trials that he walked through as this main character, as he sought to complete the task that had been entrusted to him, that he had been charged to do, was a heavy weight. It was a dark path with much pain and much difficulty. And friends, when we turn to the scripture, I think sometimes because of the brevity of some of our books that we have in the Bible, we can lose the depth of suffering that we see. There's a reason that Frodo resonates, because all of us walk through dark times and dark seasons in our lives. We walk through difficult physical situations, emotional pain, relational strain, oftentimes with those who are very close to us. And so we wonder in those times, will we make it? And the Gospels actually are filled with accounts of people who are suffering long and who are asking the same question. Is there hope? And our text today, I think, again points us to the glories of Jesus Christ and where that hope can be found. So, let's turn to Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And we'll read down through verse 43, finishing out chapter 5. Mark records for us, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. If you remember last week, we're in a section of Mark's gospel where amazing events are recorded by Mark, not just to tell us that Jesus did amazing things, but to point to the reality that he's communicating in the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, The whole gospel serves as a proof for what the declaration he made in the very beginning of the gospel. This whole account that he has given us is meant to show us that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And we considered that last week as he called the disciples to faith in the midst of a raging storm, as he healed the man who is filled with unclean spirits in a striking and beautiful way. And now we have two more events. And so today we're going to again examine these two events, and we're going to do that under two headings. We're going to consider hurting people and a healing Savior. So we're going to look at hurting people, and then we're going to turn to a healing Savior. So in this text, we're introduced to two different people. We're introduced to a woman, and we're introduced to a ruler of the synagogue. And it's interesting because there's a lot that separates these two characters in the text. And yet, if we look, there's also a lot that unites them. And I think we're going to actually, it will help us understand the text better if we consider their similarities, their sameness, and then look at what makes them different. Actually, we're going to start with what separates them, and then we're going to look at what is similar between them. So let's think about these things that exist, the separation that exists between these two people. I don't know if you noticed what Jairus' official title was. He was a ruler of the synagogue. So he's a man of some prominence in the area where he serves. It's a position given to a layman who cared for the building and selected the participants in the Sabbath services. So if you were to go to a synagogue at this time in history, you'd likely have a rabbi, either one who was local to the area or one who was traveling and filling in for that time, that teaching. But you would also have someone who kind of ran the show. He was the one who organized the service participants week to week, the one who determined what scriptures would be read. This was considered a ruler of the synagogue. And this was a position, as I said, it was given to a layman. So someone who would serve the synagogue in planning the Sabbath services. So Jairus has a bit of a position. Now if you notice, the woman in this text doesn't. The woman is not named, and is of no real notoriety in the community, it seems. All that she's known by is her illness. The second thing we could also deduce from this is that Jairus was also likely a man of some means. He has a home that has a place large enough for multiple mourners to come in and be present at the grieving scene that we saw. So it's likely that his prominent position also related to the fact that he had some income, a steady stream of resources. But we're told that the woman had spent every penny she had. She had spent every last dime or every last penny she had on physicians to be healed, and now was left without money and without healing. So you have Jairus, who has money, has power, has resources, a woman who's left with nothing. She spent everything she has. Another separation of them is that Jairus, as a ruler of synagogue, would likely be ceremonially clean. That would let him be able to do what he did week to week. He was one who observed the Old Testament law and rituals. This woman had not been clean for 12 years. Without going into great detail, we can look at the Old Testament, but in this particular infirmity that she was living in, it would make her perpetually unclean and unable to approach others. She would be ceremonially unclean to the point that if she came into contact with others, they would be unclean. So you have Jairus, who is likely ceremonially clean. You have a woman who's not and hasn't been for years. And then if you think about it, finally, they approach Jesus in different ways. Jairus goes directly to Jesus and openly seeks his help. Did you notice that in the beginning of our text? So Jesus gets out of the boat. Jairus hears that he's there. He goes to him and says, "My daughter is at the point of death. Help. Would you help me, please?" It says he fell at his feet. Did you notice he fell at his feet and implored him? He's earnestly seeking Jesus coming to help him. The woman doesn't do this. She's used to going unnoticed. She's used to being overlooked. So she sneaks into a crowd, just hoping to maybe brush up against Jesus, just hoping to maybe get a touch of his garment. She's not so bold as to say, "Jesus, I need your help, please heal me." She's hoping to sneak in and sneak out and just avoid recognition. It's amazing that there's a lot that separates these two. They're very different characters, and Mark gives us these details not so that we can overlook them, but actually to heighten what we're supposed to see in this text. The drama of the passage is intensified when we consider just how different these people are. And since they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. Mark isn't a journalist. He's recounting these things. He's recounting Jesus' life in a way so that we can more clearly see why Jesus came. So the disparity of these characters has everything to do with the person and work of Jesus. So in the same way that there's much that separates these two, if we have eyes to see, there's actually a great deal of sameness between Jairus and this woman. So here's what I mean by that. Let's consider how they're similar, how they're the same. Well, I think the most obvious same reality that they're both dealing with is that both of them are in desperately painful circumstances. I mean, just think about what they're going through. Just think about this like we thought about the man possessed by demons last week. They are in desperately painful circumstances. Remember, Jairus' daughter is, as we see, at the point of death. He is a father who wants his daughter to live. If God has given you children, perhaps you can feel the weight of Jairus' desperation. But even if you don't, even if you're not one who has children yet, you likely have relationships in your life that are dear to you. People whom you love that if they were absent from your life would leave a gaping hole in your heart. This man is grasping at whatever straw he can find to save his daughter. Even seeking the help of a somewhat scandalous teacher. I mean, don't forget what Mark has shown us thus far. By and large, the religious establishment has rejected and opposed Jesus by this point. He is culturally taboo. So in a sense, there could be some potential cost for Jairus by going to Jesus. This could be a costly move. This isn't a good career move for him if he wants to stay prominent within the Jewish religious system. Going to Jesus might be costly. But can you see why he did it? It's his daughter. I mean, it's a striking thing. What would you do if someone who is that terribly close to you was about to be gone? What length would you go? How would you proceed? I think if you put yourself in that kind of mental framework, I think what Jairus does makes a lot of sense. Who cares? If it's costing in friendships, or if people turn their back on me, someone whom I care about deeply is in pain, and there's a possibility that he may be able to do something about it. You can understand why he goes to Jesus. And think about the woman. This woman is in intense pain and suffering. Friends, 12 years of uncleanness and illness. I mean, think about that. I don't know if the Lord has called you to a long period of illness. But if you've loved someone who's been ill for a long time, or if you've been ill for a long time, doesn't this text bring some flesh to that? That there are other people, you're not alone in this? This woman is suffering 12 years of illness and uncleanness. Again, I know we keep referencing it, but the events from last week are linked so closely to this week. But the man with the unclean spirits had been unclean for years. He had been suffering under the possession of demons. He was unclean and ostracized from his community. He had been pushed to live in a perpetual state of disconnection and was unable to get back in the community. So this woman as well. She would not have been permitted into the community. She would have been put out. Friends, this woman had been cut off from people for 12 years due to uncleanness. I want you to grasp what Mark records for us here. Over a decade of being cut off from your family and friends. Over a decade living cut off from worship with God's people. Friends, this woman had walked a long and lonely road of pain. Both of these people, these two people, though living radically different lives, both experience pain and trouble living in a broken and fallen world. So that's the first thing. Both of them are in painful situations. But though they didn't approach Jesus in the same way, did you notice that they both react to Jesus in the same fashion? So we're told in verse 22 that Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. He comes to him and he falls at his feet. He says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him," that is Jesus, "he fell at his feet." So Jairus is prostrate before the Lord. Then look at verse 33. When the woman is called out of her hiding in verse 33 and before Jesus, we're told the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. So it's the same reaction to Jesus in his direction. Jairus proactively falling down, the woman being called out but also falling down. That's a detail meant for us to see. In both circumstances, in both situations in life, these people are brought to their knees before Jesus, aware that only Jesus has the ability to save them. Only Jesus has the power to do what they so desperately need. Can you feel the weight of the passage here? What would it take to bring you to your knees? Think about that. Today, what would it take to bring you to your knees? And I'm not talking, hey, let's get on our knees and pray. I'm talking in desperation, like these two. Whose presence would you need to enter where you would kneel, not out of formality, not out of obligation, but out of genuine submission? Like you don't know what else to do, but get down on your knees. If I'm honest, probably not too many people are going to make that list. I struggle to even think like, who would I genuinely, outside of Jesus, bow down for out of submission? And that's appropriate. Like we shouldn't kneel to every person who seeks to exert authority over us. But when you are in the presence of someone of greater power and stature, kneeling is entirely appropriate. So Jairus is kneeling at Jesus' feet. Him falling down, this woman's falling down at Jesus' feet makes perfect sense because he is the Son of God. There is no greater authority or power. Friends, Jairus and this woman were brought to their knees by the depth of their pain and the presence of Jesus Christ. So both of them react to Jesus in a similar way. And then both of them are exhorted to faith. I don't know if you caught the way Jesus interacted and spoke to each of them. Think about the way Jesus responds to the woman first. The woman is commended for her faith after she had been healed. Mark tells us that she had approached because she had believed that even a passing brush of his clothes would be enough for her healing. She expressed faith in coming to Jesus, aware of her uncleanness, aware of the risk that she was taking, and going to Jesus regardless. She moved towards him. And did you note the way Jesus affirmed her faith? I mean, such a kind way. Did you notice what Jesus said? Look again at verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter." I wonder how long it had been since she'd heard that. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." What tender words to a woman who probably had not been spoken to tenderly in years. Jesus affirms her faith. Jesus says some amazing things to this woman. First is what we've already commented on. He calls her daughter. Without knowing any more detail than we already do about this woman, we can no doubt see the depth of grace and the love that is wrapped in this statement. Here, this famous rabbi has given her a title. And a title that she didn't deserve and perhaps had not heard in many, many years. He gives her the title, daughter. And friends, there's a picture of what Jesus has accomplished here through his life, death, and resurrection. This is what he does. You see, friends, we are unclean like this woman. We are outside of the family of God because we have disobeyed and rebelled against God. This is what the Bible calls sin. This is what we have earned. We have actually earned separation through our sin. But Jesus, through his perfect sinless life, his death in our place on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, has adopted all who come to him in faith. So that like this woman, we come in faith to Jesus Christ and he looks at us and says, son, daughter. This woman is not literally Jesus' biological daughter. That's not what he's saying here. But she is his daughter through her faith in him. And just like this woman, every man and woman who comes to Christ in repentance and faith hears the same welcome. Son, daughter. Not only does he give her this title, but he commends her faith. The picture of this woman's faith is vivid. She's pushing all of her chips into the middle of the table. She's all in. This is a great risk. If people find out what she's doing, who she is, and what she's done, this stands to be a great risk and great cost to her. She's all in on believing that Jesus can do what has thus far been impossible for her. And Jesus commends this desperate belief. And he actually commends it as the grace in which he uses to heal her. You see, the Bible commends those who come to the Lord in desperate faith. I don't know if you've ever read Hebrews chapter 11, the great roll call of faith, a beautiful biblical theology of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, both Old and New Testament. But one verse in particular, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, says this. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. I think if we think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we can see the woman. She believes that he can fix this problem. She believes that if she just gets close enough to him, that she will taste the healing she so desperately wanted for years. Second, not only does he exhort the woman's faith, he exhorts Jairus to faith. So in verse 35, look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? That's verse 35. Then verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Verse 35, Jairus receives the most devastating news that he could. His daughter is dead. Members of his household, servants or family members come to deliver this dreaded word. The situation is hopeless. There is no more time. The limit of Jesus' power has been reached. And there is no more need for him to come. For this father had a funeral to plan for his daughter. Is striking. And what? Again, let this character not be simply words on a page. Imagine this utterance to you. Don't trouble the teacher. Your daughter's dead. We need to get the funeral in order. Again, this is the most devastating news Jairus can hear. Jairus has been delayed and Jesus has been delayed with him on the course. They were on the way. They were headed to this daughter who is sick. They're delayed in the course by another healing. And Jesus overhears that this report has come and he speaks directly to Jairus. He says to him, do not fear, only believe. He calls Jairus to believe in him more than the physical reality that his daughter is dead. Even though the word here is believe, you see he says, don't fear yet believe. It's the same Greek word that's used in verse 34 of the woman, having faith. So this is the same word. So to have faith and to believe are often used in the New Testament to translate this term. And so both of these words capture the sense of what it means. And so Jesus says, have faith. Don't fear. Believe. And he's not telling him to just believe in some vague, general, don't worry, be happy, flippant nonsense. He's calling him to believe in him. To trust that in Jesus can, in Jesus that hope is never lost. That in Jesus hope is not extinguished. And that in Jesus death is by no means the final verdict. He calls him to this type of faith. Jesus calls Jairus to stare into darkness and devastation and to believe in Jesus. To believe in him. So Jesus exhorts both of them to believe and to have faith. And in looking at the similarities shared between these two broken people and the response of Jesus, I think we get a beautiful picture of what Isaiah had written centuries before Jesus came. Maybe you've heard this verse. It's Isaiah 42, verse 3. The prophet writes, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." So friend, let me tell you, you will be bruised by this life. Your faith, like a candle burning, will burn low at some times. And it may seem like you're getting ready to break. That your candle is getting ready to be snuffed out. Your Savior may not heal. Jesus may not deliver you in the way that you desire. But friends, hear this text. If you are his, he will not let your faith be extinguished. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That is our Jesus. And just to be frank, I don't know what kind of bruising you're dealing with right now. I don't know what loss or difficulty you're walking through. And perhaps you're not walking through some difficulty and pain right now. But regardless, can you see how Mark calls us to look to Jesus? Friend, look to Christ in suffering and in joy. Believe in his goodness and sufficiency. I can assure you, you cannot get through what you're going through without him. But with him, don't fear, only believe. Consider this quote from J.C. Ryle, a faithful saint of old. He said this, "Of all the Christian graces, none is so frequently mentioned in the New Testament as faith, and none so highly commended. No grace brings such glory to Christ. Hope brings an eager expectation of good things to come. Love brings a warm and willing heart. Faith brings an empty hand, receives everything, and can give nothing in return." That is faith. Friends, Jairus and this woman had nothing to give Jesus to entice him to help them. Did you see that? They can't pay him in advance for the healing, or they can't pay him enough after the fact. All they could bring to Jesus was broken hearts, willing to believe that Jesus could do what no one else could. So then we consider our second point. These hurting people need a healing Savior. So having read through this passage, we know what Jesus does in these situations. He heals the woman. He raises the man, Jairus' daughter to life. Jesus ends this woman's 12-year suffering of uncleanness and sickness. And he goes to Jairus' house and raises his daughter from the dead. And I just want to pause right there. Can you let that sink in? Jesus is not a cold-hearted Savior. He sees people's plight and he is moved with compassion. Jesus is not a calculated and self-seeking Messiah. He's not in it for what people can do for him. Rather, he willingly pours himself out for people who can't do anything to repay him. Jesus is not some impotent, good-natured teacher who's just out giving advice for a better life. No, friends, Jesus is the Son of God who can heal terrible illness with the faintest touch of his presence. Jesus can bring the dead to life with a word. Jesus is both tender beyond imagination and powerful beyond description. Friend, let me say to you, if your Jesus doesn't look like this, you don't understand him. You don't understand the Jesus of the Bible. One of the things we talked about last week, one of the applications, was to consider how high are your thoughts of Jesus? And I would say that'd probably be a good thing for this week as well. Maybe this afternoon, and some time quietly, if you can find it, ask yourself, how high are your thoughts of Jesus? Or maybe ask yourself this: when I think of Jesus, what fills my mind? Does he look anything like this? Does he look like what Mark has told us? I mean, perhaps you're not a Christian. You know that you've never come to Jesus like this woman or this man. You hear this text and you think this is too good to be true. You doubt the truth of what Mark says because, to be honest, nothing is free. You doubt Jesus because no one does things like this without seeking something for themselves. Jesus doesn't simply hand out miracles like cosmic Santa Claus. He's not an overindulgent grandparent who spoils his or her grandkids. Jesus works through the faith of his people. Jesus doesn't demand payment, but he calls us to believe. Jesus doesn't need your money, your time, or your fame. Actually, Jesus calls you to abandon hope in those things and to place all of your hope and trust in him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And friends, if you have questions about what that looks like in your life, talk to me or others you've seen up here today. We would love to tell you what it means to follow Jesus as a Christian. Well, the miracles are stunning. And if your heart has been engaged since we read the text, no doubt you can see that Jesus is amazing. His power and grace are stunning. His miracles and his healing are glorious. But friend, if you leave here today and that's all you leave with, you've missed the point. So here's what I mean. Jesus never did miracles for miracles' sake. Maybe another way of saying that is these healings were meant to reveal so much more than a powerful, kind-hearted Messiah. They were meant to show us the greater reality of what Jesus, our Messiah, came to do. Granted, the miracles are stunning, but they point to something. The point of this text is not like, amazing, Jesus healed this woman. How wonderful he is. That's good. Or look at what Jesus has done. He's called the dead to life. That's good. That's a good observation. But if you stop there, your heart hasn't gone far enough. So here's what I mean. Consider the woman. She was unclean, cut off, broken, and destitute. This woman was devoid of hope. She knew her plight and had been emptied of everything in this world she could put her hope in. She had no money, no hope. She had nothing left. And friends, you and I are this unclean woman. Ours may not be the same type of physical circumstances, but the Bible is clear that our rebellion against God has left us with the same spiritual state. Friends, we are not good people. We are not clean people. Like this woman, we need something outside of us to make us clean. We can't buy it. We can't just wait it out. We need someone greater than us who can make us clean. And friends, that is Jesus. Friend, if you come to Jesus aware of your desperate need and you have placed your belief in him, you are clean. You are restored in him. Through Jesus, you have been brought back in. Your life will not always be carefree, and you will still struggle. No doubt, Jairus and this woman faced difficult times later in their life. That is part of this world. But they would face them with the eyes of faith, knowing that Jesus is enough. Hearts that believed in him. Jesus healed this woman to show us the glorious healing he would bring to his people through his death on the cross and his powerful resurrection. He has made us clean by the shedding of his blood. He has healed us in the fullest way possible. Well, friends, consider Jairus. This man was powerless to control his situation. One he loved most dearly was being taken from him. All of his wealth and his stature could not fix his precious daughter. His service to God in the synagogue hadn't purchased healing for his baby girl. He was facing unimaginable grief and loss, and it was out of his hands. Friends, you and I are Jairus. Perhaps you don't realize it yet, but you don't control the world. Maybe that's shocking to you this morning. Maybe it's not. But you are not sovereign over what is happening in the world or in your life, regardless of your bank account, regardless of your 401k, regardless of your 5-year or 10-year plan. You are not able to exert sovereignty over your life. It may be that, like Jairus, the Lord will have to shake us or shake you with trials so that you will see your desperate need of him. Isn't this the plague of our city? Isn't this the blight on Northern Virginia? Most of us feel like we have our lives under control. We have a plan for everything. And then we have a backup plan if our first plan didn't work and that plan falls through. Friends, we don't really understand what need feels like. And it may be, in order to bring you to faith, the Lord will graciously shake your life in order for you to come to him. Now, I'm not saying that as any kind of scare tactic, but I do wonder this. If we could ask Jairus now, if he would have avoided the suffering at the expense of meeting Jesus, what would he say? You see, friends, without the desperation of his daughter's illness and her coming death, he would not have come to Jesus. There would have been no reason. He would have continued his comfortable life. He would have continued his place of stature. He would have continued moving in the way that he was going. But God graciously brought illness upon his daughter to force him to come to Christ. Jesus' love for his people is so great that he will send us whatever is necessary to make us cling to him in faith. Jesus walked Jairus through some of the darkest moments imaginable so that he might display what he's come to do. Jesus, he has come to bring the dead to life. He has come to give life to those who have lost all control with it and are without hope. And then even more, Jesus raised this girl from the dead to show us what he would do for us through his own resurrection. Friends, if all you leave here today with is a warm feeling about Jesus and an amazement about what he did centuries ago, you've missed the point. Mark recorded these events so that you would believe in Jesus. So that, like the woman, you would come to him and be made clean. So that, like Jairus, you might come to him and surrender your life to him. And so that, like this little girl, you might be brought from death to life. That's why Jesus did this. John Bunyan, the Puritan, Baptist Puritan, we have a few of them, he's a good one. So Baptist Puritan illustrated this truth so well. Says this, "There is many a sad wretch given by the Father to Jesus Christ, but not one of them all is despised or slighted by him. It is said of those that the Father has given to Jesus that they have done worse than the heathen. They were murderers, thieves, drunkards, unclean persons and whatnot. but he has received them, washed them, and saved them. Let's pray. Father, we see and hear your word today, and thank you for the privilege and grace of this gift. We thank you that in Jesus we find true healing. Father, we confess that like this woman, we are unclean. We have actively disobeyed you by not doing what your word commands. We have passively rejected you by ignoring your word and grace. We have spent our lives and our money and our wealth on other pleasure and joys, hoping to find cleansing in them. And yet we are left broken, penniless, and filthy. We confess that like Jairus, we have sought to manage and control our lives. We have thought little of you and much of our plans. We have sought to exercise sovereignty over every detail of our lives, only to find that everything we touch withers and everything we try to fix breaks. We have tried to force you from your throne and sit in your place. Forgive us for our great pride and foolishness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might learn to live for your glory and praise. And we praise you for washing us by the blood of your Son. We praise you that you bring needy sinners, orphaned by our sin, into your family. You look at us through Jesus and call us sons and daughters. We praise you that you wrest our idols from our hands so that we might come to you empty-handed and receive the gift of Jesus Christ. We praise you that your love was so great that you would send a Savior so glorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.